In our present series, we've been constantly contrasting the difference between the biblical gospel and self-help religion or psychology. And some of you have expressed a sincere appreciation for that, and that is very much appreciated by us as well. However, I'm a little bit concerned that the cautions that Bill and Earl and myself have been presenting in the last few weeks have caused some of you to think that maybe at some times we're making overstatements, or that we're being sensational, or maybe totally irrelevant. Well, perhaps you have been offended at times when we have attacked certain teachings that you have found dear to yourself or maybe helpful in your life. And maybe you've thought at times that we were going a little bit too far or overstressing the need and the danger which exists in the church today. And maybe you don't even remember what we were talking about, and probably many of you here don't. And that's okay too. Whatever your perspective is this morning, there's one thing that can't be denied. There is a message which is advancing with greater intensity and frequency than ever before in our age. It's a message of human potential, a message which is aimed at promoting and building self-confidence. An example of that, a magazine ad that typifies that, is a course. It's presenting a course which is promoting a particular brand of self-help, and it says that it's based on the premise that virtually everyone has far more potential ability than they ever use. And then it goes on to say that this course can help you look within yourself to discover more of a wealth of hidden talents and capabilities that are already there. And then at the end, they promise that you will acquire a new sense of well-being, a heightened self-image. You develop a firm and genuine feeling of confidence in yourself and your own abilities. You become a more capable person than you ever were before, and you feel it. Now, I'm not denying that we don't have potentials, talents, and abilities. But in some respects, this magazine ad is not a whole lot different from the original self-help pitch, which was delivered in the Garden of Eden, in which Satan said to Eve, regarding the forbidden fruit, that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. So Adam and Eve, sensing an opportunity to improve their situation, if you can believe that, bought the sales pitch. And you might say, that's an extreme comparison, Paul. That's not fair. Original sin can't be compared with the desire to build a little self-confidence and to promote a greater self-image. I mean, after all, experience proves that those things can be helpful in your practical everyday living. What are you into, Paul? Pessimism? Negativism? A little down-in-the-mouth, prune-faced Christianity? No. All I'm asking, all I'm encouraging us to do this morning is to place our optimism and place our confidence in God and not in ourselves. To look to Him and not within. You see, there are basically two views of reality, and they involve two different points of disagreement. One point of disagreement is, what is winning? What does it mean to win? And Earl addressed that at one time in his message on Are You Prosperous? And then the other question is, how do you win? Once you figure out what winning is, how do you win? And on the one end, at one end of the spectrum, we find secular self-help psychology, or actually it's philosophy. It goes beyond psychology. And in that particular system, winning is completely now. It's completely focused on present-day wealth, health, and success. And the method, they say, is you. You and all your hidden potential, talents, and abilities. At the other end of the spectrum is biblical Christianity. And winning in biblical Christianity is, for the most part, and ultimately, future. Conformity to the image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. A lasting and eternal glory and fame. And the method in that system is primarily, or is completely, the grace of God working through faith and expressing itself in love. And in between these two extremes are various, what I would say, are illegitimate combinations of those two poles, which we've been discussing recently as self-help religion, and I've given you several examples of that in the last few weeks. But the question this morning is, what is your view of reality? Who are you trusting for your ultimate salvation? Who are you trusting for your progress in Christian growth? Who are you trusting to somehow realize your full potential as a human being? Although those may sound like different questions, they're really the same question. And it's, in whom are you going to place your confidence? And in case you might be thinking that you can have it both ways, I would invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll begin with verses 2 through 6. In Galatians 5, 2 through 6, Paul says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for a hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." Paul is basically warning us in this passage that faith in yourself and faith in Christ just don't mix. They're mutually exclusive. That's the point that Paul is making, especially in verses 2 through 4. Let's look at that again. He says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Now, I've taken Greek, but I've never been a Greek in the fraternity, college fraternity sense. But I understand that they go through a lot of initiations and different things that you do that makes you a part of that group. Well, in a very true sense, circumcision was nothing more than an initiation rite. It was something that was done to say that this individual is now a part of the Old Covenant community, which was Israel. This person is now among those people who have placed themselves into the law of God to obey it and to keep it. In contrast with circumcision, and related to the New Covenant in Jesus Christ, the initiation rite, if you will, is faith, not infant baptism, as some think. Faith, which, unlike circumcision, is not a self-help act, not an external act that you do to gain initiation into relationship with God. But it's something that God does to you. It's a gift. And puts you into connection with or identification with the New Covenant community, which, as I said, is the church in Jesus Christ. So, in that sense, just in terms of their initiation, points of initiation, circumcision versus faith, faith in Jesus Christ and self-help religion, which the law was the epitome of, are totally exclusive from one another. Another thing that shows us this in these verses is, in verse 3, he talks about the fact that if you receive circumcision, if you're initiated into the law, you are obligated to keep the law completely. It's not mix and match. If you're into the law, you're into the law. If that's the system you choose, you Galatians, then you're into it completely. And you have to keep every single law. God's not going to grade on a curve in this system. Perfection is the standard. We'll talk more about how they survived the years while they had that in a little bit. But then he says, and that being the case, since you've been sucked off completely into the law, he says, you have been severed from Christ. And the word severed here is the same word that he uses in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, where he talks about the Christian and says that the Christian has been released from the law. It's the same word. You see, if you're with Christ by faith, then you're released from the law. But if you're under the law, then you're released from Christ. They're mutually exclusive systems. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant in Jesus Christ is a lot like the difference between renting and buying. You see, in the old covenant, they were basically renting, paying and paying and paying with these animal sacrifices to defer the wrath of God, which they deserve because they didn't keep the law. But they never could possess. Hebrews tells us that their sin was never taken away by those animal sacrifices. They were just buying time, deferring the curse. Whereas Jesus Christ's sacrifice, which is the basis of the new covenant, was a total out, you know, flat out purchase. No rent needs to be paid anymore. But in spite of that, you'll find many Christians trying to work out something that is very similar to leasing with an option to buy. We participate in self-help religion, and we try to, you know, earn God's favor on us while we're here on earth, His blessing. Try to keep Him from getting mad at us by doing certain religious works. But bottom line, at the end, we're hoping that Christ will pick up the option and get us into heaven and make up for anything that we haven't yet paid. But that's a false view of Christianity. Christianity is a total purchase, a complete buyout of you and given and the gift of you to the Father. Now, I also knew a guy in college who I think was trying to make a down payment. He wasn't a Christian, but he told me that he wasn't going to become a Christian, though he was interested, until he got his act together a little bit. And then when he felt like he was good enough to begin thinking about making the step of becoming a Christian, then he would consider it. Again, the same mistake, just from a different angle. Jesus says that the law and gospel don't mix. The principle of self-help and the principle of total gift and grace are mutually exclusive. That's why he gives the little analogy to the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist about not putting unshrunk cloth on an old garment. He says because a greater tear will result. It won't work. And then he says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins, or the wineskins will burst and you lose the wine. He's saying the new covenant, the gospel of the kingdom, doesn't mesh with your system, you guys. They're totally different. They don't fit. They don't go together. You see, the gospel is a totally unique approach to life. Notice the sequence in verses 5 through 6 here again. He says, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for a hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Here's the sequence. There's four key steps in the sequence of the Christian life. First of all, the resource is the Spirit of God. We, through the Spirit, God Himself is our resource for spiritual advancement, spiritual growth, which comes out or comes forth in faith. Faith, which is the gift of God. Oftentimes we think faith is a means of getting the gift of God. It's evidence that God has already given to us, that He's given us the life to respond to Him, because naturally depraved man can't and won't do that. If we're believing in Jesus Christ, we're doing something very unusual for man ever since the fall. And then that faith is focused on a hope of righteousness, a future glory, a future fame. Remember, we're coming back to this other view of reality again. Winning is in the future. And the Christian, if he has faith in Jesus Christ, believes that that future is secure. That his value as a person, that his glory is on ice. Because it's all wrapped up in the character and the merit of Jesus Christ. And so from that basis of security, in this present world, we can freely love. Remember a few weeks back, we talked about the fact that it's impossible to really unconditionally love one another as long as there's any amount of insecurity left in our lives. And if you're into a self-help system, there is going to be insecurity. It's going to make it difficult for you to love because you're always going to be going like this. You're always going to be looking out to cover yourself a little bit. And so to the extent that you are, it will take away from your ability to totally give of yourself to others. Self-help religion is just the opposite of this, and I'd like to point to another religion besides Judaism for an example of how it works in the other direction. We all remember the bombing of the Marine barracks by those Islamic, I think they're Lebanese Arabs, truck bombers. And they drove into the compound and they gave up their lives and blew up all those Marines along with themselves. Why did they do that? Well, first of all, they looked within themselves, not the spirit, for the strength and the courage to go through with this, what they would call a courageous act. And they weren't putting any confidence in Allah. In fact, they were trying to earn, by this act, trying to earn Allah's approval. And their hope was that if they went through this act, the religion told them that they would die, pass on into a paradise, which basically is a souped-up version of carnality. You know, that you've all seen the movies where there's the harem, and the guys are there, and they've got grapes and wine and all kinds of women all around them. That's what the Arab man thinks heaven is all about. And that is why those truck bombers went through with what they did. Unfortunately, you and I know that all they managed to do was blow themselves to hell, literally. And they took a lot of our young men with them. Mind over matter psychology is also distinct from the gospel. Those who tell you that just through thinking positively, or through possibility thinking, that you can create your own world. This is totally different from the gospel. And something that I think illustrates this perfectly is a poster that I've seen in my dentist's office. And the poster is this picture of two seagulls, and they're coming straight at you like bombers, you know. And the caption reads, "They can because they think they can." Well, I've got news for that poster maker. They can because God gave them wings. You cut off their wings, and those seagulls will never get off the ground, no matter how hard they think about it. Unless, perhaps, they're airlifted by some devious force that would like them to think that they're flying. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. John Fisher's song in a musical that he did called The New Covenant, I think, captures the difference between self-help religion and the gospel. And Dan Moynihan will remember this because he sang a lot of this musical at Mariners several years back. And the line that I'm thinking of goes like this: "Do this and live, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. A better way his grace doth bring. It bids us fly and gives us wings." I told you, God's the one that gave them wings. And God's the only one that can make us fly. Only by His grace are we ever going to come to a point where we can live in a manner which is reflective of Jesus Christ. God is in control, the instigator of, the initiator of every step of salvation. Oftentimes, I think in modern evangelicalism, we think that we're saved by grace from hell, and we work out our Christian growth somehow on our own with a little assist from God once in a while, And at the end, you know, we're basically covered by Christ again. It doesn't work that way. Salvation is a total act of God's grace. He's not just saving us from hell. He's saving us from ourselves. He's saving us from being unbelievers. Unbelievers who disobey Him because they don't believe that God has a better idea. And He is constantly, by His grace, transforming us, step by step. And someday, at His appearing, there'll be a big balloon payment made at the end there. And whatever is lacking in your perfection will be made up in the twinkling of an eye. And you will be just like Jesus Christ. And there is your glory. And there is life. And there is true value. And there is a basis of security for loving. If you believe you really have it. The problem is we don't see that yet. And we tend to operate more by sight than by faith. And so we walk around being a little insecure and thinking about ourselves too much and all that. But given time, God will correct that too. In His way and in His timing. Faith in yourself and faith in Christ just don't mix. For one thing, it denies the cross. Any time that I think I can contribute to my salvation or my perfection, then I am saying that Jesus Christ didn't accomplish everything on that cross. To the extent that I'm saying that, I am denying that cross. And how far can we go before, like the Galatians, Paul would say, Christ will be of no benefit to you? Just how extreme or serious a pursuit of self-help religion do we have to go down before Christ does not get us into the kingdom? Before we have shown that we are really over in the self-help law camp. And this really isn't a matter of losing one's salvation. It's a matter of never having it to begin with. Because once God gets a hold of you, He completes what He starts. That's His graciousness. He doesn't work on you for a while like a piece of wood and then say it's got too many knots and chinks in it and then toss you on the pile. If He picks you up and starts working on you, He's going to complete it. So we're not talking about losing salvation. And I would hesitate to draw any lines and say, well, if you're into this kind of self-help religion, then you're not a Christian. But I think that this passage ought to cause us all to pause, to heighten our sense of need to take more seriously the terms of the gospel. Because there is a potential danger. There's a potential danger that we may not be beneficiaries of that gospel. That's why in every area of life, you should replace your self-confidence with Christ's confidence. That's Paul's message in verses 7 through 13a. Let's look at those. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear the judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brethren." This is another one of those emotional omelets presented by Paul. We found one earlier in chapter 4, verses 12 through 20, where Paul just sort of gives us a shotgun blast of a lot of ideas and different concepts. And they're usually aimed at motivation and motivating them to return to the gospel. And that's exactly what he's doing here. Notice what Paul throws in the pan. Starts off with a little pepper of negative surprise in verse 7. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" He doesn't want them to answer and name names. He wants them to feel embarrassed. Again, to motivate them. Come back to my gospel. And then he puts a little salt in there to sting their foolishness, to tell them they've been duped. In verses 8 and 9, "This persuasion did not come from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. You've been taken in. You've been contaminated. And then he continues with a little theological ham. We're being real free this morning. You know, sad. Very Gentile. Theological meat. Basically saying that if you really are saved, you will return to the gospel. I'm confident of it. And he says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear, and it should be translated, the judgment, whoever he is. He's basically saying, if you are seriously pursuing self-help religion, you're going to hell. As those Judaizers are, the ones that are trying to get you to go down that road. But I have confidence toward you that are in the Lord, you who are really believers, that even though you've been dabbling in self-help religion, now that you've heard the truth, now that I've preached the gospel to you a second time through this letter, that you will adopt no other persuasion than the one that I'm presenting right now. You will adopt no other view of reality. You will set your hope on eternity and in Jesus Christ and be done with all this self-help foolishness. Now, you see how that would motivate you a little bit. You go, gosh, well, I want to definitely respond here to show that I'm a Christian. And then he goes on and he flips the omelet over in verse 11. And he says, but brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. What he's doing is he's turning an argument that was presented against him by the Judaizers back on them. They said, hey, Paul's two-faced. Don't listen to him. When he's here with you Gentiles, he thinks that you guys don't want to get into all this law stuff. So he preaches freedom. He preaches grace. But when he goes back to Jerusalem, he preaches a different gospel there. He's into circumcision there. See, he's only out for himself. And Paul's saying, I don't preach circumcision. If I was preaching circumcision, then these guys wouldn't be against me. Because the cross is a stumbling block, especially to Judaism. And the very fact that they're persecuting me is evidence that I am consistent in my gospel. And they're afraid of that. And they hate that. And by the way, they are enemies of the cross. And then he turns up the heat a little bit with a little emotional sizzle. He says, would that those who are troubling you even mutilate themselves, for you were called to freedom. And we won't go into details, but he's basically saying, they're in a circumcision, I wish they would emasculate themselves. I'm that serious about what I'm saying to you, Galatians. And so you see, all of this is thrown in there to motivate them to return to the gospel. Is anybody getting hungry around here? Okay. He's thrown out a flurry of jabs like Muhammad Ali, a bunch of different ideas and thoughts to motivate the Galatians to return to the truth, to return to total faith in Jesus Christ. You know, God would have us motivated in the same direction this morning. We have a special reason, I think, to be motivated to stick tightly to the gospel, because the Scriptures expressly say that in the last times there will be a great apostasy, a falling away. Basically, what we're talking about is not just wicked, pagan, unbelievers out. Well, we're talking about unbelievers, but not just non-churchgoers out there. We're talking about the church itself turning away from the gospel, turning away from Christ in a big and spectacular way at the end to become Antichrist's harlot. And in what other way than some form of self-help religion and perhaps even the latest hype in self-help psychology? You know, you think about, how is Antichrist going to get all these intelligent scientific people around the world to follow him? I mean, I don't see too many people that are into a total dictatorship-type government in this world. What's going to make them do that? Well, the same thing that made people follow Rosh Nish up in Oregon. Because Antichrist, even though he presents himself as God, he's not coming off like God. Okay? but part of the lie that says that man can become God, that man has unlimited potential. It's sort of a blend of modern positive mental attitude psychology and Eastern religion. And Antichrist is going to stand there as the perfect human, the one who has arrived at godhood. And if you stay on the same course and follow him and obey him as your guru, then you'll arrive at godhood too. So see, it's not really so bad because we all have potential to become gods according to this position. And that's how all the smart, scientific, sophisticated, intelligent people are going to suck into that. And we really should not be lulled by some sort of presumptuous security, which I think exists in the evangelical church these days. You know, we think that sometimes by walking forward, praying a prayer, attending church on a regular basis, knowing all the right Christian buzzwords and all that, makes us a Christian. It's not necessarily so. You know, and it's strange for a 20th century Christian like myself to go back and read the church fathers, the Christians of the first century church, the immediate disciples of the apostles. And they had hope in Christ, and I suppose it's sort of a tension. They had a sense of eternal security, but they weren't presumptuous about the fact that they were the real McCoy. Look at Skip here, excuse me. Poor choice of words. There was a godly fear there, a reverence towards the Lord, a constant clinging to the cross, like we just sang before I got up. Not a presumptuousness. Oh, I'm saved, and now I can go do anything I want. I don't have to think about Christ, I don't have to trust Him, I can try dabble in this, dabble in that. No, they held tenaciously to the faith, never taking it for granted for a moment. And at the same time, confident, like Paul, that they would arrive. As one, I heard one radio preacher put it, he says, I'm confident that God has got a hold of me forever, but I'm hanging on like mad myself. And that really should be our attitude. See, we desperately need to follow in these days, especially if the apostasy of the church and Antichrist and all that kind of stuff is coming. It would make you think that it probably will, because how much longer can this earth last with all its pollution and whatever? Well, anyway, we could get into all that stuff. But like never before, there's a potential for that to happen. And so something like Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, which I think you're familiar with, is very relevant to us, I think. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And this last line says it all. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, this is what our hope is for these home Bible fellowships. A little commercial here. There's a great desire among the elders at Grace Fellowship to not get caught up in playing church. You know, just having one program after another so that we can look like any other church in the area and we have all the pieces and the parts. What we want to do is somehow, by God's grace, arrive at real community, a real sense of family, commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and commitment to one another. Which makes something like this baby dedication, child dedication in some cases, that took place here this morning, a real and sincere expression of will and desire. And I would encourage you to all jump right in and become a part of those home Bible fellowships, contribute your part in the body of Christ to the building up of itself in love, so that we can stand strong, so that we will be ready when the apostasy hits. And it's probably not going to hit in one big shot. It's probably going to gradually sneak up on us. So we need to stand strong. And I'm not going to get into a lot of different eschatological or end-time scenarios, but personally, I'm convinced that there's not going to be any escape chute in the rapture. If we're around when Christ returns, we're going to go through the tribulation. I think that's what the Scripture teaches. And Jesus says that in that time, Matthew 24, that many will fall away and many will betray one another. How could you betray one another unless you were friends, unless at some time you were identified with one another? What that is saying is that the church, the evangelical church, is going to turn on itself. And we're going to find out who really is trusting in Jesus Christ and who isn't. And those who aren't are going to be pointing the finger and saying, those guys over there, they really believe this stuff. We need to be ready for that kind of an age. We're not living in Disneyland. This isn't all going to go on forever. America is a young nation. Rome thought it had it made at one time too, and it fell. We shouldn't be lulled to sleep. Well, how do you replace your self-confidence with Christ's confidence? How do you go about doing that? Well, ideally, somehow, someday, we'll learn how to brush our teeth in faith. I haven't quite figured out how to do that yet. I'm sure there's a way. I asked Bill, he said there is. But meanwhile, the next time that you face a major life-changing decision and you're tempted to look within yourself for your own resources to meet that life's challenge, stop. Turn to the Lord and look to Him as your resource. How? Get on your knees, pray. There's no mechanism. It's an attitude of heart. To look to the Lord. And it really should be something that's very much on our minds, because Paul says that anything that is not of faith, and he was talking about eating meat, so I'm sure brushing teeth comes in here. Anything that is not of faith, that is faith in Jesus Christ, is sin. Romans 14:23. So like Paul, like the apostle who has written this very emotional and personal epistle to the Galatians, we should have the attitude not of I've got unlimited human potential and I can do anything, but that I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That is reality. That is the truth. And so in all that, the message of this passage, and we'll learn how to do this together, is to replace your self-confidence with Christ's confidence. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I am so thankful for what Bill mentioned here in the dedication, that the faith that it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven is like the faith of a child. Simple trust. Not too sophisticated, but just looking to the right source. And I pray, Father, that by Your grace and Your mercy, that in our lifetimes that we would all prove out to be genuinely Yours, that we would have a biblical faith, biblical Christian confidence in Jesus Christ. We ask this by Your grace and by Your mercy. And like Peter sinking beneath the waves, we simply say, save us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.